Well, brother, we have concluded, finished the days of unleavened bread, the Passover, as Mr. Bornhorst mentioned. Pentecost is right around the corner. And now we're registering for the Feast of Tabernacles. Seems like there's a theme there, God's holy days. So we want to stay with meat in due season, and traditionally, I, and as well as a number of other pastors around the United States and world, really, try to cover at least one or two items from our fundamental belief booklet, so that we are reminded of why we do what we do. Not that you don't already know it, but I do think it's wise to occasionally go back and reflect and review why we do what we do. I think that was really kind of driven home to us in 1995. I think many, to some extent, unfortunately, the ministry felt like, well, the fundamental beliefs, the basic doctrines known by the members, so you really need to expand out and cover other things that may not be known or hit different things from different angles. And yet when you found that a large number found and went along with the concept that the Sabbath was abrogated, the holy day is not necessary, you wonder, did they really understand? Did they really comprehend why they did what they did? Why we do what we do? From that time forward, for me anyway, I've tried to go back and reflect and cover at least one or two of the fundamental beliefs of the church so that we are mindful of why we do on a fairly regular basis. And I try to tell myself, don't fall into the trap that people always know and understand why we do what we do. There are new people who come along. Sometimes if we don't reflect, we can maybe forget certain things, which we should not do. So I want to discuss with you a very fundamental belief of the church, especially at this time of the year when we, as I said, just finished the some of the spring festivals with the Passover first, last day of unleavened bread, Pentecost right around the corner. We're registering for the Feast of Tabernacles, which takes place in the fall, and again, that meet in due season. So let's take a look at the festivals of God. Why do we keep the feast? If I were to ask you that, probably a number of you would say, well, because God tells us to. And that would be partially correct. That is one of the reasons why we do keep the festivals that God gives to us. They are intended to be kept for specific reasons. You know, God wants us to be mindful, again, of what He is doing. His plan of salvation is so important, so necessary for humanity. And He has made it possible for the church, the body of Christ, to go through annually the festivals that keeps us mindful of that progression that God has in place for the ultimate fulfillment of the plan of salvation, beginning with Christ dying for us. As we discussed during Unleavened Bread, the fact that we, because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed, let us keep the feast, you know, coming out of our sins. He's forgiven us of our sins. Therefore, we come out and don't stay in it. Instead, we begin to live that righteous life, the unleavened bread of life that God wants us to be involved with, of sincerity and truth. And right on through to the last great day, He outlines what He's doing. And He doesn't want us to be mindful or doesn't want us to forget what it is that we do. And that is a possibility. I have had some friends, a little closer than others, although, you know, all of them were friends from the perspective of being part of what I believed at one time, they were anyway, excuse me, who within 3 or 4 years of stopping the observance of these days and keeping the festivals as well as other things that they used to do, within 3 or 4 years, they forgot why they did what they did. As one told me when I was talking with him, and my wife was talking with his wife at the time, when I was talking with him, and he said, well, what do you have on the agenda coming up? I said, well, we're going to be heading off to the Feast of Tabernacles here in about a month, month and a half. He said, oh, that's right. He says, that's right. You do something like that in the fall, don't you? And I'm saying, you did this for 15 or 20 years. And in 3 or 4 years, you've forgotten already? So it is possible. And that's why we don't want to be mindful. Or let me rephrase that. That's why we don't want to be individuals who become forgetful of what God is doing. And repetition, as Mr. Armstrong used to state, is a good teacher. Repetition is a very important teacher. So when God delivered the nation of Israel from captivity in Egypt, he commanded the nation to participate in special worship during the harvest seasons of the year for very specific reasons. Notice Exodus 23. Exodus chapter 23. And we'll break in beginning in verse 14. Exodus 23, 14. It says, three times you shall keep the feast of me in the year. Now we go back and we recognize that and believe that to be the three seasons when these festivals fall. He talks about keeping the feast of unleavened bread, eating unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed. And then verse 16, and the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. So we see here that God likens and talks about these festivals taking place during the harvest time. They were an agricultural society caught up and involved with agronomy. And he defines these festivals that he gives as his. They're his. They belong to him. He established them. Or a phrase that the Bible uses when you talk about establishing is he sanctified them, which means set aside for specific use, for holy use. We saw that in the sermon of the last day of unleavened bread when we were washed, sanctified, and justified. And that God says he actually sanctifies us or sets us as his people aside for special use, for holy use. We become his. And therefore, he uses us in his service, and we should be available for him once he calls and opens our eyes to the knowledge and the truth that he has given. So we find here in Jeremiah Jeremiah chapter 23 why God says about these days that they do again belong to him. In Jeremiah 23 beginning in verse 2, he tells Moses, did I say Jeremiah? Yeah, Leviticus 23. Back a few pages. Leviticus chapter 23. L-E-V looks nothing like J-E-R in my notes. Leviticus 23, verse 2. Moses is told by God to speak to the children of Israel and say to them. I want to emphasize something here with regard to what is stated there. Very simple sentence. But he says, speak to the children of Israel, say to them. How many were involved with that as far as the children specifically of Jacob? How many sons were there that formed the nation? 5? 10? 12? A sidebar here, but very important, because you will talk with people today, and when it comes to observing the Sabbath and the festivals, they often think, well, that's something God gave to whom? To the Jews. But you need to note that Judah was a part of the nation of Israel, but Judah was not the only son. There were 11 others. In other words, all Jews are Israelites, but not all Israelites are Jews. That's something the world loses. They don't see in the religious society around us. So he says, speak to all the sons or the development of the nations of Israel, the children of Israel, and say to them, along with the Jews, Issachar, you know, Dan, Naphtali, and all the others, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feast. But God says they are my feast, and they are holy convocations. And that's why we gather together on these holy days. They're holy convocations, holy getting together, holy gathering. We get together, in our tradition, is to have morning and afternoon services, except for the first day of unleavened bread, when we have the Passover the night before. But traditionally we have morning and afternoon services for most of the holy days. They are holy convocations. And then he brings and talks about the Sabbath. That's why we understand the Sabbath to be part of the concept of the holy days. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest. Again, a holy convocation, you shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all of your dwellings. So he talks about the seventh day Sabbath, which today we recognize and understand, as we don't use numbers per se, is the Sabbath or Saturday, the seventh day of the week. Always has been and always will be. These are the feast of the Lord, verse 4, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. They come at different times for very specific reasons. But again, twice, verse 2 and verse 4, he emphasizes that they belong to God. They are feast of the Lord. He possesses them and he invites us into them. He possesses them because he was the one who established or created them, if I may. He's the one who set them apart. He sanctified them. They belong to him. Now, if you want to go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 16, 1 through 17, you'll see that also, those are also scriptures or verses that discuss, again, the holy days and why or when they fall during the harvest season. I don't want to take time to go through those since we covered it briefly in the book of Acts. But understanding the physical harvest of food helps us understand the spiritual types of the spiritual harvest as well. In gathering God, we gather in the food. God gathers us in. Matter of fact, if you will notice Matthew 9, verse 37 and verse 38, Jesus himself uses the analogy of harvesting. And we know, as at least all of you should, I emphasize this often enough, that Christ and all the disciples, when they taught, would use physical examples to draw spiritual lessons. They would always go from the physical to the spiritual. And so Jesus himself tells his disciples here in Matthew 9, verse 37, he says, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And so God says there's a large harvest out there. We think of corn. I was up visiting with one of our members up north, and this year they're planting primarily soybeans. But we understand the physical concept of gathering in or harvesting the goods. And you know, there's something about a farmer. The gentleman was telling me how this time of the year rolls around and they get anxious. They want to get out in the field, get that stuff taken care of. So in March we have very, what, fine weather? And all of a sudden you're just itching to get out there and get things planted. Well, normally, I guess they don't really start planting until, what, May? And then you end up having a safety net. You're probably not going to have a freeze after May. But in March, we had, what, 70, 75 degree weather this year pretty regularly. And the farmers are thinking, I'm going to get out in the fields. So they go out and they plant, and then along comes April, middle of April, whatever else, you get a freeze. The little plants are up, the little plants are dead, and you got to go back and do it all over again. Cost you money. So he was talking, I didn't say this, mention this to him, he was talking about the fact that, you know, farmers needing to be patient. You know, you get anxious, but you got to be patient. And, you know, God's a patient being himself. He knows when and how to do things and how to accomplish what he wants to be accomplished. And he has things done decently and in order. But, you know, the harvest is awesome. And these farmers, when they go out and they plant, to me it has to be something I enjoy, because out where we live, they've got three or four fields. Primarily, they'll have corn. Well, I take that back. They'll have corn, soybeans, and they rotate them as well. But when I drive out, you know, this about 2-3 weeks ago, a guy was out there with a big old tractor and, preparing the field, and it looked really, really nice when it got done. And then, of course, they put the seed, and then you begin to see these little green things pop up out of the ground. And I'll drive out, and I'll grow, and I'll tell Sonia we were going out, and seemingly every year I'll say, well, you know, knee-high by the 4th of July. You know, the old Oklahoma song? Knee-high by the 4th of July. And I had a farmer say, no, he says, it's not unusual for it to be thigh-high or hip-high by the 4th of July because of the hybrids and all of that. They grow a lot faster. But it's just fun watching it. You know, you go out, and it's like that, and you go out, it's like that, and it's like that. There's a joy in seeing that and recognizing that eventually, you know, the corn's going to be on there, and you're going to pull it off and take it in and, you know, prepare it. If it's the edible kind, I guess most of it goes to, I started to say most of it goes to animals and cows, but I guess anymore most of it goes to fuel, you know, ethanol. But they do have corn, you know, sweet corn that we enjoy, all of us enjoy. And you just enjoy watching that progress and that process take place. And there's something about the harvest. You know, you're watching your field grow and you're saying, boy, I sure hope this is a what? Yeah, a bumper crop. You know, we got X number of bushels to the acre last year. Boy, it'd be nice to get two or three extra bushels to the acre this year or more. You want a bumper crop. You know, Christ and the Father are no different. They want a bumper crop. And the thing is with them is they know perfectly when to plant. They know perfectly when to water. They know perfectly when to harvest. That's why they know who to call when. And the harvest is phenomenal. As a matter of fact, Jesus said the harvest truly is plentiful. You know, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And I know that more often than not at the conferences, this will often be emphasized that, you know, we need to be praying for the harvest and for the laborers. And I know that many think, well, that means a minister out working with the people. But no, that's not just it. All of us, that includes the membership. You know, I pray for the Dayton congregation in Cincinnati North. I ask God to, you know, to bring more of us here to be harvested. You know, that God will add to the body of Christ. And then I sit back and let him do his job, because he's the one who really has that responsibility. John 6:44, no one can come unto Christ unless the Father calls him. But he does tell us, even though that's his responsibility of calling, that we need to be praying about it. We have our responsibility as well. So, again, the harvest spiritually is much more important than the physical, and we all do thoroughly enjoy the physical harvest when we're able to go out and again, get the sweet corn and all the other items that come out of the ground. I mean, many of you here have gardens. Maybe you don't have huge farms, but you have gardens, and you look for the day when you can pull off those nice tomatoes, you know, or whatever it is you are planting. You know, it's just something about homegrown food that is just really awesome. So the seven annual holy days are annual Sabbaths that God gives to us. They are holy convocations, and they are commanded assemblies, and we as God's people try to fulfill that. So we do it because, yes, he does say to do it. It's what he commands us to be involved with, but there are reasons why he does it. They're holy because they are sanctified. Again, they are set apart by God for holy use. And we're able to come together when we assemble for worship, learn about him, and as much to learn about his plan. Because during these special holy days, we have sermons geared specifically to them and what they mean and what they teach. And often we'll have sermons that lead up to that particular day. I would say probably more so during the spring harvest. We're talking about the Passover. We seem to have a lot more pre-Passover unleavened bread sermons than maybe we do for Pentecost and the fall festivals. But they're set aside by God to be used in honoring him, and also to help us be knowledgeable of what it is he is doing. But it isn't just worship. That's part of it. It's also a fact that God includes fellowshipping and rejoicing together at that time. Notice this in Deuteronomy chapter 14. So God says, I want you to get together to learn of me. And when you get together to learn of me, I want you to have fun. You know, there's something about getting together, and fun just enlivens it. Fun makes it enjoyable. Fun makes you want to do it more. You know, what would it be like if every time you got together to honor and worship God, it was painful? We have a tendency to flee pain, right? And go towards pleasure. That's human. And that's natural. So God wants it to be fun and enjoyable. And that's why he tells us in Deuteronomy 14, talking about the fall festivals, notice verse 23. Deuteronomy 14, verse 23. He says, "And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, first fruits of your herds, your flock, that you may learn to fear or have a deep respect for the Lord your God always." Again, remember, they were an agricultural society. Agronomy was, shall we say, their job, their responsibility. Today, we're not, most of the members of the body of Christ are not involved with agronomy. Some are, you know, the McLeans, you know, Larry Harris and his family has been involved. Many people here have been involved with having farms and agronomy. But most of us don't. Most of us, or many of us, we either go to a plant, go out into the sales force, or myself in the ministry, and we get a payday. We get a paycheck, you know, every other week. Or as in the case of one of my sons, he gets a paycheck every month. You know, he gets once a month, he gets a paycheck. And so for us, we tithe, again, our increase, just like they did back then. We have our festival tithe that enables us to worship God where he so chooses to place his name. Verse 24 says, "If the journey is too long, so that you're not able to carry it, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, where the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money, and take the money in your hand, and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses." And verse 26 says, "You shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires." Whatever you want. He says, yes, we do keep this festival tithe to go and honor and worship God, but it is money set aside for you. It's there to help you enjoy yourself, to have fun, and also to be mindful of those who may not be as blessed. You know, maybe widows or widowers. Those on a fixed income, as we'll come to see. For a nice steak, oxen, or sheep, for wine or similar drink, whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. You shall go and rejoice. Today we would say, you shall go and what? Have a good time. You go and have fun. And I'm all for fun. They do these color code things. I don't know all that much about them, but they have the red, the blue, the yellow, and the white, right? And then they have the animals, the lion, the badger, what are the other two? The beaver and you ladies were just there. What's the other one called? Golden Retriever, that's right. And they correspond with the color code. And, you know, red means one thing, blue something else, white is peace, and yellow, I think, is fun-loving. And when I took the test, I came out yellow-white. Fun and peaceful. And that's why I jokingly say, I'm just a peaceful, fun-loving guy, you know. But the point being is God wants you to have fun. So I relate to this. I mean, I really relate to this because that's what I like doing, having fun and enjoying myself. And God says, great, go have fun. And if you're red and red, as opposed to red and blue or red and whatever, if you're red and red, you got to learn, okay, red's fine, but I need to add a little yellow to my life, okay? Learn to have a little bit of fun, you know, and enjoy myself. Those of us who are white yellow need to have a little bit of red so we can learn to be a little more structured. You know, my wife is here, and she and I love to joke, and she's red, and she's blue and red. Blue-red, I'm yellow and white. And we joke about my being Scots-Irish and English, and she's being German, Czech, and Russian. And she likes having all of her ducks in a row. Yes, that red and yellow, you know, just red and blue. And I'm white and yellow, so she gets all of her ducks in a row, and I come along and kick her ducks out of a row, you know. Which makes for a really peaceful relationship when you do that. But anyway, that's a sidebar. But God emphasizes that we are to rejoice. We are to thoroughly have a fun time while we learn about him and realize that, you know, to the growth and development of his government, there'll be no end. And you read about his government being peaceful. You know, it's going to be a peaceful time. And the fruits of His Spirit will cover the entire earth at that time of love, joy, and peace. Not the pain and misery we often see in society today. You know, one of my favorite passages when I think about the festivals is Nehemiah chapter 8. You know, I think about the festivals, I think about that period of time. I obviously was not back there at that time, but Israel had not been involved with keeping the festivals of God. They'd kind of gotten away from it. You know, they had the captivity that they went through and other things that impacted them. And let's just read a little bit about that. I'll read most of it and make a comment on a few verses, but Nehemiah 8, verse 1. They had found the book of the law in the temple, and they began to read it, began to realize what they were not doing, what they ought to have been doing. And so, Nehemiah and Ezra, other of the Levites, gathered all the people together to go through the book and to begin to explain what they needed to be doing and what they'd gotten away from. So verse 1 says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding in the first day of the seventh month." What was that day? Anybody know? What is the first day of the seventh month? Trumpets. It was a festival. It was a feast day. It was the feast of trumpets. And then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and all those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. They were being very much focused on what was being stated, what was being said. Why would that be, do you think? It's a human element that comes into play. They hadn't had it. They'd gotten away from it. They found it. They were explained how important it was. They were very into listening. They were focused. Kind of like many of us when we first heard the truth. You know, I remember talking with many members who said, you know, when they first learned the truth and things began to just become clear to them for the first time, they'd been involved with Christmas, Easter, and all these things, and all of a sudden, you know, they realized, well, it does. The Bible does talk about the Sabbath. It does talk about the holy days. It does talk about other things. And I've had more than one say that they'd come home from work, they'd have dinner, and around 8, 9 o'clock, they'd start reading and studying. They wouldn't go to bed until 3 o'clock in the morning. They were attentive to the book, because they wanted to know. No show of hands, but how many of you fell into that category? When you first were called, when you first began to learn, how energetic and how involved were you with learning? As one person said, I couldn't wait until I got my next correspondence course. I'd go through the correspondence course, first lesson, get it done in 2 days, couldn't wait for the next one. And then somebody told me, says, I couldn't wait, so I would write or call and ask them if they could send the next one to me. Remember those days? Now, you know, you come to church, you're attentive to what's being stated, what you're learning. But today, you know, we've heard it before. Repetition is a good teacher. We go through the holy days every year. If we're not careful, we come because it's tradition. God says to be here, but we're not as attentive. We're not really as in tune. I've heard that before. Well, what else can you learn from it? You know, he's not that great a speaker. Or she, you know, talks on the Sabbath to me every week and I get tired of it. Yeah. Now, I don't know if that's true. That just popped out. Okay. But nevertheless, you know, you can come and you get involved with other things. You know, you bring a book or a computer. You're not really focused on what's being stated because you've heard all of this before. That's not good. That's not good. But nevertheless, you know, what can you draw from being attentive to what God has to say? I know I've read this before. I've read this at least 2 or 3 times over the 12 years I've been here. I know that. But I go back and reflect upon it myself when I think about the holy days. And I say, wow, you know, am I as attentive? Am I as in tune with what God gives to me? Am I really involved as much as what I was in 1959, my first Feast of Tabernacles? Granted, I was in the eighth grade. Wasn't living with my dad and attending church at that particular time, but in 1962, 63, I moved with my dad, and I was attending regularly. And was I as involved as when I was going through my 4 years of Ambassador College? Am I as involved today? And these are questions I have to ask of myself. You know, just because I have the blessing of being able to be up here and speak, you know, and to cover this material, doesn't mean that I can say, well, I got to get up here and speak, so I'm like Congress. Right? I could pass laws and say things, but I don't have to do it my own self. I exclude myself from what I have all of you do. You know, Congress used to do that until they got called on it a number of years ago. They would pass a law and then they would write something into it where they would be excluded from having to do it themselves, which is total hypocrisy. No, I have, just like you, my own things that I have to be involved with and you know, evaluate, pass over. I've got to do the same thing you do. You know, so am I as involved, am I as attentive to the book of the law, God's word, as what I once was? Well, you have to ask yourself that same question. Verse 4, so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they made for that purpose. In verse 5, it says, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, because he was standing above all the people when he had opened it, and all the people stood up. Why did they stand up? It wasn't something they did on a regular basis. It was, again, it was something that they were getting back involved with doing. They had this reverence for the book, which was God's word, and so they stood up. You know, on the Sabbath, whenever whoever is giving the sermon that opens up the Bible, you don't all stand up, do you? I don't stand up either. But the point being is telling us, look how these people reverence the book of God, how much they were attentive to it. And even though we don't stand up, do we have that same mindset about what God has given to us? I love to also use the analogy that, you know, how many of you wrote a book for your children? God wrote us a book. A book on how to live. And why did he write us this book? To tell us what to do? For our good. That's right, Charlie. For our benefit, for our well-being. Because he loves us. We're his children. So Ezra opened up the book and they all stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, 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 while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 7, latter part, says, And the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So you had the Levites, obviously Ezra speaking, and the Levites helped them to understand. They gave meaning, which is part of the reason that you have ministers stand up, and they'll go through and hopefully they're able to explain and give reason or meaning behind what's being read. So that's what the Levites did. They gave meaning and the people listened. Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Leviticus 23. God says, These are my festivals. They belong to me. They are holy convocations. This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn and don't weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet. That means just go away and enjoy the best, the good things. And send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy. Once again, that word is emphasized to the Lord. So don't be sorrowful, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Should be our strength as well. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. And do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. So they went ahead rejoicing, not because they could go to Panama City Beach. Right? Didn't go away rejoicing because they could go to Gatlinburg. or this new place on the East Coast, Lake George. Those are great, and we should look forward to it. And, you know, if we're going someplace we really want to go to, yeah, okay. Realize, hey, I'm going to look forward to this. It's going to be fun. You know, I am going to rejoice. But that's not the point that was emphasized. They rejoiced because they understood the words that were declared to them. So when you go to the feast, wherever it may be, do you rejoice because you understand the words that are being declared, even though you have heard them who knows how many times? Do you go and rejoice because you understand what is being declared to you about the days of unleavened bread and the meaning? What's going to be told and discussed with you about Pentecost, what it means, and then atonement? Do you go and rejoice in the fact that even though I've heard this sermon about the two goats, you're going to hear it again, okay? I hear the sermon about the two goats. Do you go and rejoice because you understand what is being declared about those two goats, Christ and Azazel, and what they mean, one being put away, the other one representing Christ who dies for our sin, and he is the atonement. He makes it possible for us to be at one with God. Reconciliation. Is that what we rejoice over? We should. That is what should be really what is the most important to us. Even though for what, 30 years for some of you? 40 years? For, how many have been in the church over 40 years? Wow. How about 45? 50? 55, 54, 53. We got a winner. Okay. This is Dawson. So even though you've heard these for 53 years, 50 years, 45 years, when you go and you hear it explained, how do you feel? How does that impact you? The same as when you first learned it? Or just the fact that I got the beach here in Panama City Beach. Can't wait to get out there on that white, sugary sand. It is some of the most beautiful beach you'll ever see. You know, St. Petersburg was fun, but it was kind of a yellowy, dark, grungy type of sand. I'm not part of the Chamber of Commerce for St. Petersburg, obviously. But it was still nice. I mean, our boys thoroughly enjoyed St. Pete back in the early 80s, mid-80s when we were down there pastoring in Lakeland, Florida. But again, notice what he says, what it says here. They rejoiced greatly because they understood. They understood the words that were declared to them. They understood it. That was what was very important for them at that time. You know, the New Testament record that we're going to look at now shows a continuity of observance of these days by Jesus Christ as well as the church. We know that Jesus observed these festivals. Notice John chapter 7. There are those who will say that, well, Jesus Christ kept these festivals because he was a Jew. Truly he was. Can't deny that reality. Jesus Christ was a Jew in the flesh. But I came to the conclusion many, many, many years ago, the reason Jesus Christ kept these festivals wasn't because he was just a Jew, but because he was the Son of God. He was the one who gave these days. So when someone tells me, and I've had at least four or five over the course of my years, well, Jesus Christ, you know, and the church kept these days because they were Jews. And I don't let them get away with it anymore. I smile and say, well, you know what? They were Jews, and a lot of the Jews back then did keep those days because they were Jews. But I believe in my heart of hearts that Jesus Christ kept these days because he was the Son of God. And that's why he continued and the church continued to keep these days. Because they followed the Son of God. They walked in Jesus Christ's steps. And remember, after all, the holy days were given to whom? Israel. Not just Judah. Not just the Jews. The Jews, yes, they were there. But so were all the other children. If you want to talk about the Sabbath day, Mark tells us the Sabbath was made for the Jews and not the Jews for the Sabbath. Is that what it says? I don't think so. It says the Sabbath was made for man. It means mankind. You know, it was made for man. And man was not made for the Sabbath. It was made, created for man's well-being, not just the Jews. And that's what people have a tendency to not want to look at or not want to see. Verse 8, John chapter 7. John 7, verse 8 says, "You go up to this feast," Christ is telling them, "I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. So he wasn't telling them, "You go up to the feast because I'm not going to keep it anymore." It wasn't what he was saying. "You go up, I'm not going to go along with you at this particular time." But he did go up. He just went out, went a little bit, you know, later or at a different time, different path, different direction, whatever you, however you want to express that. And he didn't go up openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast, and he said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "Well, he is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. And notice verse 14. And about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So he went up to the feast. He was just kind of around there. But in the middle of the feast, as according to what their tradition allowed, different ones could be able to teach, he went up into the temple and he taught. So Christ was involved with keeping these festivals. And what does 1 John 2, verse 4 tell us? Turn over there. Let's take a look at that. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. 1 John 2, 4. It says, "He who says, 'I know him.'" If you say you know Jesus Christ, "he who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments." So you can say, "I know Christ," but if you don't keep the commandments, John says you're a liar. He wasn't exactly involved with political correctness back then, okay? He just laid it out, all right? "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." What is truth? It's the Bible, John 17, 17. "Thy word is truth." So God says, you don't even really have the word of God really in you. You can quote it, you can talk about it, but it's not in you. It doesn't abide in you. Do you remember what the word abide means? Cover that last day of you. It means to continually be involved. It's a continuation. You are strong because the word of God abides in you, John tells us. It's in us continually. We're strong because of that. And so we find here that we have the word of God within us, and we have the truth because of that. We keep his commandments. Verse 5, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him when we keep his word," when we follow his word. Matter of fact, verse 6 tells us that. "He who says he abides in Christ ought himself also to walk just as he walked." That's one reason I am very grateful and thankful in many ways. I have the blessing of teaching, you know, the harmony of the Gospels at ABC. The other men feel just as blessed as what I do about teaching other elements. But I get, every year, I get to go through the harmony of the Gospels and discuss it with the ABC students. And it because of teaching it in a classroom setting, I've taken a lot more time, even than I have in the past, to go through and digest it more, to look up more information about it. And when it says to walk just as he walked, how did Christ walk? How did he walk? You have four books that tell you how he walked: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So you go through and see how he walked, and you find out, wow, he kept the holy days. He observed them. And God tells me I should walk just as he walked. And he kept them because he was the Son of God. Notice Acts chapter 2. The New Testament, again, shows the continuity of observance of these days by Jesus Christ and the church. Jesus Christ observed these festivals. The New Testament church also kept these festivals. Matter of fact, if you look at Acts chapter 2, I believe that's where I said to go. If you look at Acts chapter 2, when did God begin the New Testament church? What was it? Pentecost. You know, I was reflecting on this last night when I was putting the final touches on the sermon. And I like to emphasize, which I've done here before as well, the fact that why did God tell them to wait until Pentecost to give them the Holy Spirit? It's because the festival was very important in the picturing of the giving of God's Holy Spirit. The first fruits is amply taught by that feast of Pentecost. Then I reflected on the fact that in Acts chapter 1, what did Jesus tell them to do? Did he say, go dwell in Jerusalem until the day of Pentecost? Did he say that? He said, go back into Jerusalem and wait until when? Until the power of God comes. And then it says that all these disciples, the apostles, were where on Pentecost? They were all together in one place. Why? Because Christ said, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit on Pentecost? Or because it was a holy day? They were all together. And Christ gives them the Holy Spirit. Did they maybe have an idea that they would wait in Jerusalem until the power from the high comes and it would probably be on Pentecost? I don't know. You know, in the resurrection, we can ask Peter and John, hey, why were you guys in the upper room on Pentecost? Well, we had this feeling, this idea that that might be when God gives us the Holy Spirit. Would that be an answer? Possibly. Well, we were there because we were observing the Pentecost. Yeah, that would probably be an answer too. But the point is, God gave His Holy Spirit, notice Acts 2 verse 1, on Pentecost. You know, why didn't He give it to them when they were with Him at the Mount of Olives and He was going to send it? Why didn't He say, you know what, I'm going to leave and go back to my Father, but I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit right now. I'm going to give it to you while I'm here in your presence. Some would say, well, that wouldn't be logical. It would be nice having it given to me right here where Christ is. But He didn't. He said, wait. Why wait? Well, I personally feel because He wanted to do it at an appropriate time, which would be Pentecost, the giving of God's Holy Spirit. It was a special time, a special day. Makes sense to me. Wouldn't make sense to any of my relatives who don't attend church, but it makes sense to me. Verse 1, Acts 2. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. One sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. You continue reading, you'll find it was other languages because there were all kinds of people from different areas of that part of the world who were there, Jews from all over with different dialects. So they spoke with other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And you also read it wasn't just a miracle of speaking in languages, but also a miracle of what? Of hearing. You know, it'd be like my wife speaking in German and I hear her in English. Or my speaking in English and people in Germany hearing me in German. It was a miracle, a notable miracle that had taken place at that particular time. So you find that God gave, again, His Spirit to the New Testament church and began the church, as we understand it, the New Testament church, on the day of Pentecost. And you'll find as time went on, long after Jesus Christ had been murdered and resurrected and given the Holy Spirit, that the church continued to keep these days. They continued. They didn't just stop at this particular time. Notice Acts 18. We have the Apostle Paul here. What was he mindful of? Well, in some respects, he's mindful of the same things we are today. You know, I look back and you'll find that whenever the apostles, when you read about them, they seem to organize their time around what? The holy days. We do the same thing. We're involved with, UB and Pentecost and then the fall festival. We plan our work time, our work schedules, often our vacations around that. It's how we're involved with God as far as the timing of things. In Acts chapter 18, verse 20, That says, when they asked him, that is Paul, to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent. Verse 21, but took leave of them, why? Saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. Not just go there because the Jews are going to be there keeping it, I need to be there with them. In my opportunity, they're all going to be there, is my opportunity to go preach to them, to go proselyte, you know, to go give them the word. No, that's not what he's saying. He wanted to be there, he needed to keep it, yeah, because there were reasons for it. He could have kept it, you know, with them. But he needed to be in Jerusalem. If you read the context, he wanted to be there discussing certain things with the original apostles. But he says, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. Chapter 20. Acts 20. Verse 15. Acts 20 verse 15 says, we sailed from there, and the next day came opposite Chios. The following day we arrived at Samos. The next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, because he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So he wanted to be there, if at all possible, on the Feast of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. And so he sailed past that particular location so he could continue moving on. Acts 27, just a few little scriptures about the New Testament church. Acts gives us the history of the church at that particular time. Acts 27. Verse 9. I find this interesting because I don't think the Gentiles in particular use this type of terminology. They may have talked about sailing not being fun, a little more dangerous at a particular in the fall. But how many would use this terminology? Verse 9, Acts 27. Now when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous. Why was sailing dangerous? Back then, because the boats aren't like what we have today, okay? The ships. Sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over. What's Luke talking about here? I mean, Luke, we understand, was with Paul and was the writer, you know, of the book of Acts. Yeah, atonement. Sailing was now dangerous because atonement was already over. And Paul advised them, saying, men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives. And most commentaries, matter of fact, I've got JFB here, will tell you that when it talks about fast, what Luke was writing about was atonement was already over. And what happens in the fall of the year? Over here we call them what? Hurricanes? In the Pacific, Asia, what do they call them? Typhoons. That's when those things had a tendency to come around a little bit more. So you have pretty horrendous storms, and you say, you know, sailing's a little bit dangerous. You know, they didn't have Doppler back then. Right? You end up out in the middle of the Mediterranean or wherever, big body of ocean, and all of a sudden you see the, you know, they could read the signs of the sky. Uh-oh, it's, you know, red means something, and, you know. But when you're out in the middle of the ocean, it takes days to go. It's a little bit late. Yeah, it's red. We better hunker down. Today, sailing ships, cruise lines, they've got Doppler. They have forecasted out weeks in advance. So you get on a ship in Miami in the fall of the year, and you head out. Well, they know. You know, well, there's a hurricane brewing, or the weather's such over here. We need to go this route to miss that. They can do that. Back then, they couldn't. You just were caught. You took chances, so to speak. JFB says... And when sailing, That is, the navigation of the open sea was now dangerous because the fast was now already past. The fast, that is, of the Day of Atonement. So you have Paul talking about this festival, this period of time in the fall. That's a period of... Anybody remember going to Jekyll Island back in 64? Anybody there? Remember the winds that came in? Anybody staying in the Wanderer that particular year? We were in the Buccaneer, and it took the roof off of the Wanderer, and they tried to get it all fixed up. They used it, by the way, the lower levels. I forget what year it was when the hurricanes came in, and we were there at the feast. It came across Cuba towards the States, stopped, backed up, went back across Cuba, came back again. When we left, and it came on shore. Hurricanes don't do that. But nevertheless, it was the fall of the year, and the fast was already passed. Wanderer needed to know that. Buckle down his roof. You know, Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 to 17, I'll just reference this one. Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul, talking to the church at Colossae, and if you understand the historical context and who were there, you had a lot of Gentiles in the congregation, and their relatives, as I understand it, began to give them a hard time because they began to stop doing, those who were called, began to stop doing what they were doing as Gentiles, began to do things differently. And so Paul tells them, you know, that Jesus Christ disarmed principalities and powers. He also told them that don't let anyone judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival. Don't let anybody judge you. Your relatives giving you a hard time, don't worry about it. Do what you know you should be doing. He says, verse 17 of Colossians 2, Colossians 2, verse 17 says, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. You can't take Jesus Christ out of the holy days. He was the one who gave them. He's the substance of everything that we do, including the holy days, the Sabbath. And what we do every year is a shadow of things to come. It, in other words, pictures or shows us things that are to come. You see, people read this in society and say, see, don't let anyone judge you with regard, so you shouldn't be keeping it. No, don't let anyone judge you because you are keeping it. That was the issue. They were keeping it in Colossians. 1 Corinthians 5, I do want to read this one for the purpose of the sermon, even though we did cover this during UB and Passover. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, breaking into the thought there was this particular sin that was involved, Paul was dealing with it. And he tells the church in Corinth, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 5, therefore purge out the old leaven, unleavened bread, it was written around unleavened bread, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast. Doesn't say because Christ has been sacrificed for us, the feast, the Sabbath, all the other laws are abrogated. No, he said because he has been sacrificed, let us keep the feast. Christ is the substance of what we do. Let us keep the feast, and not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The unleavened bread pictures a new person, a new identity, a new man, a new woman, converted. BC, before conversion, AC is what we are now after conversion. We have God's Holy Spirit in us. In John 6:44, one reason we don't try to push what we believe onto other people is God says, in John 6:43 and verse 44. John 6. Therefore Jesus answered and said unto them, don't murmur among yourselves. John 6:43. Now verse 44 says, because no one can come to me unless the Father sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That is a fundamental belief that we have, you know, in the church here. That it is God who does the call. But we have to be careful how we explain that to other people when they ask. Because we believe that. It doesn't mean that anyone who's called by God is better than anyone else. It's just God so chooses to call them. But when you are talking with people and you say, well, we believe God calls individuals and we're called They say, oh, so I'm not called. You're better than me. You see how that can be turned and twisted and dealt with? It happens. You know, it's not the intent, it's not the mindset. God knows what he's doing. We just follow him. But it is a reality that we do believe that God is the one who does the calling. And he will call each person as he so chooses to do so. And that's, again, what the Holy Days picture. That God is not a respecter of persons. That he is going to call everyone. But what does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians? Each person in his own order, or his own time. Okay, his own time, same thing. God knows when to do it. Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones. We know, we feel that definitely is applicable for the time of the white throne judgment, the last great day. When God says he will raise people out of the grave who've never known the truth and will at that time give them the truth. That is comforting. My mother, she probably grieved for a year and a half. There was about 3 or 4 months in a row, she almost cried herself to sleep every night. When my brother Henry, we called him Hank, he was hit and killed by a car at age 25, crossing Interstate 70 in St. Louis. And she just, you know, mourned and mourned and mourned. Not that the rest of us didn't. You know, we were all saddened by the event. We had tears. But knowing what we know helped us to move through that, to process the grieving process, which everyone really has to go through, even in society. I grieved for my mother, you know, and I briefly tried to talk with her a little bit about it. It seemed to help when you were talking, but went right back to the grieving process, which she had to go through, and it just took a long time in one particular arena. But God says, you know, Henry, my brother, he's doing okay. You know, he was hit by a car, killed that quickly. As far as his memory is concerned, he's going to be resurrected. He's going to be given life. And he's going to have a different concept and understanding when he comes up. It's going to be a different environment, a different world. I know that. It comforts me. So God has a plan. But we don't try to push our ideas and our concepts and our beliefs on other people because we understand that. But on the other hand, we're not ashamed of what we believe, right? That's why God says that you and I should be able to do what? Give an answer for the hope that lies within us. So as we talk with people, and they want to know, well, why do you do what you do, Charlie? Or why do you do, you know, what you do, Mr. Markland or Bart or whomever, why? You are able to give them an answer for why you do what you do. Oh, wow, that's interesting. Never thought about it that before. You know, historically, going back into worldwide, you know how more people were called into the church? You know what God used back then for the most part in calling people to the church? Oh, a lot of people were called through the telecast, you know, hearing it and watching it and now going on visiting. But as many, if not more people, came into the church back then through personal contact. Friends, relatives, uncles, aunts. I had a member and his wife in Fort Wayne, Indiana. They came up and talked with me, and we were talking about, you know, how we all got related to the church and et cetera. And they said, well, we began to understand what we did when we go visit Uncle Harry. I don't know if that were his name or not, but you know, he'd have the good news out, and he'd talk about Herbert Armstrong, and, you know, he's the only one who knows the truth, and da-da-da. So we began to get the plain truth back then and the good news. We began to get the literature, and he says, we started attending. Uncle Harry is still back home talking about how much he likes Mr. Armstrong but doesn't want to do anything. You know, he's just happy to stay at home. People are impacted. And God knows when to call. So we keep the holy days because we do believe very diligently in what the Passover teaches, unleavened bread teaches, Pentecost, trumpets, atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and the last great day. Beautiful step-by-step-by-step process dealing with God's plan of salvation. And when we hear it, are we like those in Nehemiah's time? Or do we rejoice because we understand what we're given, or do we rejoice because we get to go to Panama City Beach, for those of you going to PCB? Well, have fun down there and be glad you're going. But what is the priority? Why do we do what we do? All right, well, we haven't covered anything that you don't know. And if I'm here forever, you'll hear this again. Eventually. Because we want to reflect, and we want to have repetition, just like God gives us the holy day. So I'm looking forward to the Feast of Pentecost right around the corner. I get the opportunity to do one of my favorite things, and that's lead songs on Pentecost. And then also to register, we're going to Gatlinburg for the feast. And for those of you going to Gatlinburg, we'll enjoy, you know, having you there and seeing you down there. But those of you going to PCB or Lake George or Branson or out west, wherever you may be going, you'll enjoy just as much as what we will in Gatlinburg. And we go there because that's where God wants us to be, and He wants us to go have a deep respect, love for Him, and have a good, fun time.